As we continue our summer series on the Psalms, we would now take up Psalm 39 in the preaching and hearing of the gospel. And so let's read together from Psalm 39. Just about in the middle of the Bible, you children, if you ever want to find the Psalms, it's not hard, it's right in the middle of the Bible. Sadly, many miss the lessons in the Psalms of their own life and of the life of every believer and the lessons of the gospel of Jesus. And so as well here in Psalm 39, we dare not miss the lessons here of truth. And Psalm 39's subheading is "To the chief musician, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David." And here we read God's word, "I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue, 'Lord, make me to know my end. What is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am? Indeed, you have made my days as hand breadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor.'" And then you have the word Selah here twice in the psalm. And that is not understood and equally recognized in the same way as those who commentate on the word Selah. But often it's interpreted as a pause, whether a musical pause or a pause for us who are following the music to think about what's just been said. Well, let's do that. Verse 5, "Indeed, you've made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor." Surely every man walks about like a shadow. Surely they busy themselves in vain. He heaps up riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish. I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand. When with rebukes you correct man for iniquity, you make his beauty melt away like a moth. Surely every man is vapor, Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears. For I am a stranger with you, a sojourner as all my fathers were. Remove your gaze from me, that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more." Thus far we read the Word of God. The entire passage, beloved, will serve as a text for preaching tonight. Again, as we've been seeing, all of the Psalms are worthy of much more attention than we can give them in this series, which is rather an overview of the Psalms. Sometimes we focus on one or two verses. Other times we take the bird's eye view. And we look at the whole of the Psalm in the light of each of the verses and all of them together. What we can see from the whole of this Psalm is that the occasion for its writing was trouble. The psalmist was experiencing some sort of trouble. We don't know exactly what it was. We don't know what David's trouble was that occasioned him to pen these words. For what we do know, that there were wicked men before David. In verse 1 we read that David would guard his ways lest he sin with his mouth. And he said, "I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me." And so there was the trouble of the wicked. But then in verse 8, we realize that his trouble was also his own sin. And so he cries out to God, "Deliver me from all my transgressions." Then there was the consciousness that God was chastening him, eliciting the prayer, "Remove your plague from me. I am consumed by the blow of your hand." And that's verse 10. So whatever the occasion, the response of the psalmist to this trouble is instructive. There's two things we want to focus on tonight, and that's certainly outstanding in the text. First of all, the psalmist's response is silence. And it's emphasized repeatedly here. But then he prays, and there's a remarkable prayer. In fact, both the silence and the prayer are for us in our noisy, prayerless, and godless age an example. They are, in fact, a sanctified response to the grace of God within a troubled soul. And through this silence and then an answer to prayer, we see God working wisdom right before our eyes in the progress of the psalm. And he works patience, and he works especially this, that David becomes a smaller man. If you see this carefully, children, you find that David shrinks as he's praying the psalm. As he's silent and then as he's praying, he shrinks in his own thoughts of himself. But then God grows bigger in his thoughts, and this is a good place to be. So we want to consider this now. We consider this now because we're going through this series, but now also in anticipation of partaking of the Lord's Supper next week, God willing. We do this also as we seek to live every day out of the gospel of Jesus Christ, out of its light and in its light, as we behold as well the Lord coming in the signs of nature and society and in the church. We want to be faithful, even in times of trouble. We want to love and to hope in our faithful God. Is that your desire? May God bless you and your servant as we consider the silence and the prayer of this psalm, so that it may be our silence and our prayer. First of all, I want to draw your attention to the sanctified silence, and then to a prayer which is fundamental. It brings out the fundamentals of what prayer is all about. And then finally, that this is for a strong eternal life. And that would be verse 13. "Remove your gaze from me that I may regain strength before I go away and am no more." But first of all, I want to consider that the silence of David is a sanctified, a holy silence. This is not the silence of the monk in the monastery who think that in silence all itself is some kind of holy thing. But this is some silence worked by the Holy Ghost himself in the psalmist. And so we want to think about this. And we've got to think about it because there's not all sorts of agreement with regard to the silence of this psalmist. Some think that when the psalmist says that he was silenced and that he would restrain his mouth like a muzzle, or as with a muzzle, that he was being petulant, rather irritated, and he was not liking the trouble that he was in, and so he's just going to say, "I'm going to be quiet. I'm not going to say anything." They think, in fact, that this silence is not good. It's only when he starts to pray is there the sanctified part of his response to the trouble. But before that, when he's silent, that's not good. They have likened, in fact, David here in the beginning verses to Job and to his silence as a Job-like silence, except without the integrity and righteousness of Job in his suffering. Now, it might be something to this. It might be something, in fact, to the psalmist saying here that he was going to restrain himself from speaking even from good. Look at that in verse 2. "I was mute with silence, and I held my peace even from good." Well, there's always a problem, you'd think, when you're not even going to say what's right. And it could be as well that he was desiring, when he desired to know his end, in verse 4, desiring just to be done with it. "Help me roll over and die, Lord. I want to know when I'm going to die, and I'll be ready for it, and that's all my life is going to be like now. I'm not happy with this trouble." Well, That is, again, is the thought of some commentators. I will be open about that with you, and there may be room for certain opinions, but I'm certainly not persuaded of this persuasion that the silence of David is simply a sinner sinfully sulking over his evils, longing for his end, barely hanging on, wanting to be done with everything on this earth. To be sure, being a man, and we can relate to this, even a child of God, when we experience troubles, there is sin. No doubt. There's sin in the best of our works. And though there's no error in this inspired word, there's a man who's a sinner, just like us all. Could even be that he wrote this at the occasion of the chastisement of the Lord upon his adultery with Bathsheba, so that he's silent when his son, his illegitimate son, is struck ill and then dies. Could be that, but we don't know. Again, we don't know that. However, I would like us to remember that there are certain things that come out in this text that lead us irresistibly, logically, and also spiritually to say that rather than this being the occasion of a petulant man, a sulky man, just worrying about troubles and wanting to be done with it, I believe there's something here of the Holy Spirit. Some manifestation of the new creation of God that God makes His children to be. So that He is going to profit from this grieving, from this lamentation. Secondly, part of the godliness of this sanctified silence is seen in the fact that he muses. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Now, musing is meditating. Musing is thinking upon the things with one's mind that are true and that are revealed in the sacred scriptures. It's musing that is wisdom, when this is the musing of a child, an inspired child of God. He muses upon the truth of the trouble, but also of the God who is over everything. And this leads to certain things that also bespeak the godliness of his silence. First, it leads to a godly passion. While I was musing, the fire burned. And I believe that this is speaking of the life of a righteous man. And his passions that are on flame for truth here, for deliverance here, for understanding here, for God here, for some resolution of the conflict here in a godly way here. This is something that burned in the heart of Martin Luther when he took umbrage against the whole Roman Catholic Church and he said, "Here I stand." This is the godly passion that ought to rage in our hearts for our being valiant for the truth and over against the lie. This is the godly passion that we ought to have in the care of our children and grandchildren, that the devil might not have them, we might nurture them in the fear of God. This is the godly passion of elders and deacons and pastor and other leaders of the congregation. It ought to be for all of us, this godly passion showing the life of a righteous man when it's stirred up. And then, finally, in verse 3, we read that while his heart was hot within him, and while he was musing, the fire burned, then he spoke with his tongue. This, of all the things, shows that the silence of David was something that was godly because it led directly to prayer. The silence didn't breed further silence, further petulance, further sullenness, further holding things in. He's silent. There's a sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, and the outcome of that is prayer. We will consider that more in the second point, but I want to consider more about the silence of this godly man. That not only was the silence a godly silence, but the man here is a godly man, and that comes out in the silence and in the prayer. And so I want to explore that with you for a little bit. The silence shows that David's heart was right with God. He would guard the spiritual center of his life, where God meets man and man meets God. He would guard that heart center out of which are the issues of life. That's why he's guarding his ways. That's why he's guarding his tongue. He's not just a superficial believer. He's someone whose heart is right with God and wants to be right with God. He's a man of God through and through. Now this is amazing. Amazing work of grace in a godly man or a godly woman. Because we read in the prophet Jeremiah that the heart is deceitful above all things. Who can know it? It's desperately wicked. Here we have a heart which is the work of God's grace, an honest heart, not a deceitful heart. Here's a heart of integrity and of purity. Is that your heart? Is that my heart? This is what begs to be asked and answered by us as we receive these things, this revelation of a man whose heart is right with God. And, to be sure, if his heart is indeed desperate by his troubles and in the midst of them, yet it's not desperately wicked, it's desperately righteous. There's something here of David, the man after God's own heart, that's coming clearly through. But then secondly, this godly man is seen here as someone who's distinguished from the wicked. David himself speaks of himself as restraining his mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are before him. He is someone who describes himself as not wicked here. He's among the righteous. He's one of the singers of Israel. He's the sweet singer of Israel. He's the king of Israel. He's someone who is born again and who loves the Lord. But the wicked, they are before him. And that's a very fundamental and important distinction. There are the righteous, and he is the righteous one, and there before him are the wicked. How many of us can say this? We so often compromise our faith and we walk as those who are with the wicked, or at least have 1 foot in the bar and 2 foot in the bijou. The lines are drawn here, and the lines are recognized here by David. He's someone whose silence is before and in the presence of the wicked. Third, it is the fact that so distinct is the wicked and are the wicked from this righteous David and he from them, that David considers himself a stranger with regard to them. If you look back or you look ahead at verse 12, when David is praying, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears." He acknowledges this truth that no doubt he knew when he was silent. He says, "For I am a stranger with you, a sojourner, as all my fathers were." David here acknowledges that he's not among the wicked. He is lifted out, as it were, even though he's still in this world. But this world is not his home. He's a stranger to it. He's alien to it. He's passing through it. Heaven is his home. Indeed, he's one of the pilgrims and strangers of which we shall see presently. But that, so far, on the fact that David shows himself here to be a godly man. So we've seen in this first point of the sanctified silence. The silence itself reveals itself to be a godly silence. But then the man himself, and all that he says and later on in his prayer, shows himself to be a godly man. The third thing I would say before we enter into the prayer itself is that this sanctified silence is worked by a godly God. And I say that not simply to be witty or clever, but to remind us that this God who's working the silence and in the silence and in the trouble and in the prayer is truly God. David speaks to him as the Lord, Yahweh, all capital letters in most of our Bibles here, I imagine, L-O-D-R, that's Jehovah God, the Covenant God. This is front and center on David's mind, as it ought to be on ours. David sees himself here as a child of God. Note, back to verse 12, the preposition with. When David says he's a stranger, he says, I'm a stranger with you, O God. There is a profound statement of the entire gospel and of the God we know revealed in the scriptures. We are with this God. Think of this. In all our troubles, in all our the troubles of our families, the troubles of our loved ones, the troubles of the church, the troubles of this world, there's a people with God in the troubles. As he is someone who's a stranger to the world, he's not a stranger to God. He's with God as a friend. You're with God as a friend, and I'm with God as a friend, and he is with us as our friend. This is the profound statement of Emmanuel, God with us in Jesus Christ. That presently. But secondly, notice here, David regards himself as one of the covenant people. He's a child of Abraham because he says, I am a stranger with you and a sojourner as all my fathers were. He's with the church of all ages. He's with the church of the Old Testament. He's with them as one with them. He's with Abraham, to whom the promise was made and to whom it was first revealed that though he was given all of the land of promise, yet he was a stranger. He didn't own one particle of it, one acre. He was a stranger. Oh, yes, I should say, at the end of his life, he bought a place of burial from one of the pagans there, and that would be the resting place for his wife's body and later for his. Well, David here says he's with those people who are strangers and pilgrims in the earth, being with the God who makes covenant, makes salvation with all sorts of people in their generations. Well then, this is all to say, as I alluded to, that David is joined by faith in the promise to Jesus. Jesus is front and center in this psalm. We miss him at our peril, or at best, at our complete futility in preaching and hearing. Jesus is here. The psalmist here in the trouble is a one who knows that he is with God, who is his Savior. He calls him Lord. That's the name of Jesus. He's called Jehovah Salvation. That's his name, Jesus. And he's Emmanuel, God with us. And therefore, when we are with God, we are with Jesus. We are with the Son. And we are with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God, as we are with the Mediator. Indeed, his silence, this mute believer, is someone who stands out here in this Psalm 39 as one who believes the gospel for which there are no words. So he's silent. He believes the gospel of the unspeakable gift of God, which is Jesus Christ. He believes the gospel of the man of sin and sorrows who took our sin for himself. He believes the gospel of the man of sorrows who was silent himself, a mute Christ before the shearers and before the devastating punishment of God upon his back and upon his soul, that we might never be punished or forsaken. What a Savior! And again, by faith in the promise, David confesses that his Lord is Jehovah Jesus, Savior. And in all of this then, David is learning, and David learns the things of God, which are called the things of grace, the gospel of grace. He doesn't deserve God to be with him and he to be with God. Oh, he deserves his trouble. And that comes out in his honest confession of his sin in the prayer. He learns, though, how to spell grace. He learns, as one who's in the school of prayer to Christ, he learns that you spell grace, I-M-M-A-N-U-E-L. You know what that is, children? Emmanuel. He knows that you spell grace this way, REDCROSS, Red Cross, the blood of the cross, the blood of the Lamb. He's learning things, and he learns them into silence even. But then, it seems as if there is a progression here of his experience in the trouble with God. The silence cannot be forever. It can only be, according to the psalm, for 3 verses. There's this heat within him. There's this zeal. There's this contemplating the things of God. But the silence and the godly resolutions and the godly resistance to sin and to sinners must give way to prayer. In fact, we read, that's the result of his silence. My heart was hot within me while I was musing and silent. The fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue, Lord, make me to know my end, and so on. So you have the content of the prayer in the first 3 verses, 4 through 6, and then later on. David, you see, was musing and he was thinking about these things. But the musing had to lead to conversation with God, as all our musing must be. If you would be meditative, prayerful, and silent, that must not be an excuse for saying nothing to God. David here is led on the pathway of sanctification to a great and wonderful prayer. In fact, I find it in a fundamental prayer for all of us who would pray, a fundamental prayer about fundamental things. And the first thing has to do with David's praying to know how little he is. The prayer of verses 4 through end is some prayer that's made by a little man who wants to be smaller. Lord, make me to know my end. What's the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am, he says. Indeed, you've made my days as handbreadths, my age is nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but favor. He wants to know just how little he is. That has to do with how short his life is. It has to do with how inconsequential he is, how insignificant he is. It has to do that with his coming to recognize that he's not God, far from it. So David prays. He wants, you see, to know something for sure and an answer to God that he knew all along. He knew it, and every Christian knows it. If we be Christian, we know just how small we are and how great God is. It's the beginning of true religion. You know that, don't you? We're off our horses, aren't we? We're off our mountains, aren't we? We're very low, aren't we? That's what we need to learn. Sometimes it takes lifelong. That's how long it's taking me to learn that. But David here is someone who prays that he might know this better. He's finding that there's something here in knowing just how small he is. He's smaller than you, children. He's just a little guy, little in himself, and not very important, though he's the king of Israel. And that's amazing. He's all the riches of the king of Israel. He has all the notoriety, and he's David who's slain his thousands and ten thousands and so on. And yet, he knows he's little and he prays to know just how little he is. He wants to know that he really has an end. He has a lifespan. And that he wants to know as well that the span is very short. He describes it as the measure as handbreadths. And that would be about 4 fingers, I suppose. And people have estimated just how much that is. It's not much, is it? Your life is just about 1.5 inches or 2 inches long. Compare that to God's eternality and you have just nothing. So David is speaking here of how just small he is. And there's not much substance to it. In fact, nothing. Ever try to chase in the summer months, bubbles, children? You blow bubbles and you blow them and they're in the air. And as soon as they get pretty far from you, they pop, or you grasp them, and they're not there anymore. They just pop. Or go to the winter. Maybe some of us are praying for the winter right now. Well, you breathe out on a frosty day and you breathe and you see your breath and after that it's no more, it's gone. This is the language that David uses to describe his life and the substantiveness of it. It's nothing. He describes it as frailty. He says, my age is as nothing before you. Certainly every man at his best state is but vapor. And he knows he's man at his best state. He's the king. He's rich. And so he uses the words of Ecclesiastes. They're used some 70-some times in the book of Ecclesiastes. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity, saith the preacher. David takes it for himself. He's a preacher prophet here. And he speaks of the emptiness of humanity in itself and especially apart from God. More, he even describes man as a shadow. Surely every man walks about like a shadow. You know what a shadow is? Shadow is nothing. If I'm holding my hand here and the light shines through it or the sun shines beyond it, my hand is the reality. It might shed a shadow on the ground, but the shadow is nothing. If you take the hand away, the shadow is gone. And basically what he's saying is man is like nothing. And more, in verse 6, he describes a people in their busyness, in their seeking to procure things like riches. He heaps up riches, this man, and does not know who will gather them, meaning he will die and all his toys with him. And so he's being whittled down. He wants to be true to his own reality. How rare that is. We see it in nature, especially the males of the beast. They want to puff themselves up to look good, just like us. We want to puff ourselves up. David wants to be popped. He wants to know, really, that he's nothing. Why is this? Well, I'll speak of that in present. But I do want to comment here. This is something that people today hardly realize, that they're little. People don't really think they're going to die. Well, not much, anyway. They're so foolish. And they're just sinful and they're just small, but they don't want to admit it. So man doesn't realize he's little, doesn't want to understand that his life is nothing in itself, and he doesn't think. He doesn't want to think about it. In fact, instead of musing upon truth, human beings amuse themselves to death. You know what amusement means? It means without thought meant. That's what people are doing today. Playing around, whether they're teenagers or in their 20s, or let's start earlier, toddlers, and then when they're grown up and adults, they're playing around thoughtlessly, entertaining themselves, and even dying that way with no thought to tomorrow. They eat and they drink and they be merry and they play their games, and tomorrow they die, even though they hardly think that they're going to die. To be little is one thing, to know you are is another. Some of the greatest folks and the most gifted of men have seemed to approach a right estimation of man. One commentator quoted Shakespeare in his commentary, and I quote a little bit of that. Shakespeare had a king, King Macbeth, who cried out in his fifth act of his play that tomorrow and tomorrow and tomorrow creeps in this petty pace from day to day to the last syllable of recorded time, and then we are no more. It's a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. King Macbeth discovered this, but he was no King David. In King David's musing, he was inspired by the Holy Spirit and not by his own muse, not by his own gifts. He was inspired by the giver. And David was a king after God's own heart who was led from man and his vanity, not like Shakespeare, to God. He discovered his littleness, and he wanted God to discover that to him so that he could be led to God. And that's the second thing about David's fundamental prayer. He prayed that he may know the fundamental, man's nothing. And then secondly, that he may know God is everything. And I mean not that in the pantheistic sense of the word. The pantheists say God is everything. Not just in everything, he's everything. He's the organ. He's your hand. He's you. He's me, and so on. That's nonsense. But there is a way in which to a child of God he is everything, because he is our friend and he's our Savior. And he's our righteousness and he's our defense. And he's our cure for anything that ails us. He's the forgiver of our sins. He's our light. He's the great peace that we have and need if we are to have any peace of the soul. He's the one who is the fountain of our rest, for surely our soul finds no rest until it finds rest in God. That's a fundamental. And David, he expresses this. His sense and his understanding of the greatness of God, when in verse 7, he says, "Now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you. My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the reproach of the foolish," and so on. He's a man who moves from man to God in one sanctified act of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't see his own wickedness as the only thing. His own littleness is the only thing. He sees God, and he's happy. He's confident. "I hope in you." In you. And you can imagine, if this was at the occasion of David's sin with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite, what a work. Turning David from selfish, sinful David, from lusting David, to loving God David. Does he turn us that way? The fundamental is that we are nothing and God is everything, and we hope in God. And finally, we hope that we might continue on in the service of him, was the King of Kings. At the end, David is concluding his prayer. He prays, "Remove your gaze from me, that I may regain strength, and before I go away and am no more." Now again, there's lots of different opinions about what this means. On the one hand, the gaze of God is everything we love. We love him to look upon us. It seems here that David is saying, "Remove your wrathful eye from me, Lord. Remove your wrath, have pity upon me." That's how the psalmist or the Psalter hymnal interprets that. Have pity upon me. Oh, God, remove your anger from me. Help me to know mercy. Let me live. Be strong for you. And that's what we pray, don't we? David's prayer is to carry on, to recover strength and purpose to live. And that's what he's learned in the lessons of the silence and an answer to prayer. And that, beloved, is what we need to learn today and this week in preparation for the Lord's Supper, but all the time. Troubles come. They will. Man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. It's just our environment. Trouble everywhere. Of the wicked, of our own sins, of circumstances, maladies and infirmities, and surprise trouble and understood to be expected trouble. As we grow older, beyond 60, everything starts to fall apart, we think. Well, whatever the trouble, dear people of God, listen to God in the trouble. Be silent before him in the trouble. Don't be quick to speak, to offer your opinion, certainly not to complain. Guard your lips, guard your ways in the trouble. Listen and learn, and muse. Muse and meditate. Now, I urge this upon you. It's an outstanding verse. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. And many people have gone off on that for whole sermons and how to pray. And we need to muse first and then to pray. And without musing, you cannot pray. There's something to it. Whatever it takes to come away from this noisy world, to slow down in the frenetic pace of getting and getting and getting, do it. We live in a busy and noisy world of vanity, full of diversions and distractions from God and life with God. Don't ride the treadmill of the world or the games of the world or play the games of the world to your death. Oh, we can enjoy life and enjoy the good things God gives. But don't ride it. Don't have them ride you. Self-denial is what we need to be silent. Mortification of sin and unbelief and worldliness and our self-justification. Whatever leads us to Jesus, beloved, and to prayer, and to hope in Him, to believe in Him, and to love Him. That means be in the Word. This week, we are challenged to be more in the Word of God. And there's just one letter separating Word from world. It's called L, which is called hell. There is that spiritual difference. If you would be worldling, a worldling, or in the world, be in the Word of God, even though you're someone who's a sojourner in this world. Remember the gospel. Remember the preaching of the gospel that you hear today. Remember the sacraments that Jesus has instituted as means of grace, means of meditation, means of godly silence, means of godly prayer. Remember the things of salvation that are connected with Christ's first coming in humiliation and His second coming in the clouds of heaven. Remember and believe. Be silent then before the troubles of the world in the sense that you would be meek, humble brethren. But then pray. May we follow the example here all the way to Jesus, our Savior. May we know that God is with us and we are with Him all the way, all this pilgrim's way, all this weary night, all the way home. Amen. Thanks, Lord, for the gift of the Spirit of Christ working in us the life from above, the values that You're given to us so that we love things from heaven and things eternal. And we love to love You more. We pray, Lord, You would bless each and every one, all of us, the troubles of this world. Bless us with sanctified responses to all the troubles. And let us remember that it's not just what the world is throwing at us that makes for the troubles. But You are God who leads us, even in the way of troubles, all the way to glory. Give us a foretaste of heaven as we sing now and part ways. Hey, we say it was good to be here. We learned a lot. We're prepared more and more to live right by the cross, hard by the cross of Calvary, rejoicing in Him who's delivered for us and risen for our justification and who's coming again. In His name we pray. Amen.